Before I speak, let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this old, long, so familiar story of Noah, we just pray that you will take our minds and think through them this evening, that we may find new truths in your word, that you will take my lips and speak through them, that you will take each and every one of our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd like to turn again to the beginning of that marathon that Tim and Karen and Liz read so patiently to us tonight, Genesis 6. And through to Genesis 9. The story of Noah. What exactly does that mean to you? What images and music and words of association spring into your mind when you hear that word Noah? If we copied that old television program, Family Fortunes, and went round to 100 people and ask them at random what key words move up from the subconscious when they hear the word Noah, I wonder what they would be. Well, we've heard the story, all 80 verses of it. So let's hazard a guess. Number one, the ark. Surely the ark. Not the pitch-covered three-decker whose construction is described in such detail in chapter 6, but that brightly coloured wooden boat that we all had in our childhood. Mine had a red roof with little brass hinges that were always coming off. It had a slightly podgy green Mr. Noah and a very thin grey Mrs. Noah. And among the animals, I remember two strangely wolf-like creatures, one of which had lost a leg, and a tuskless elephant. If only I'd kept them, along with the dinky cars and the Biggles stories and the Just William books, and I would have made a killing on eBay. Number two, the animals. Two of every kind, as we read in Genesis 6, verse 19, male and female. Like the ark, you may have realized this as the reading went on, they don't actually have much of a mention in the story of Noah, but like the ark, they dominate our imagination. You only have to walk into the coffee room to see that wonderful mural showing the animals of the ark in their splendid variety. And as we think of the animals, probably a familiar tune comes into our head, something about two by two by two by two by two. Yes, it's Captain Noah and his floating zoo, which so many thousands of children across the country have sung at the end of term. The ark, the animals, and the flood. Yes, of course, the flood, which might also bring in the words rain, and then Mount Ararat, particularly if we saw a TV program last year or read an article in the paper about a little speck that's been seen in a glacier on the Ararat range, which people think might be the remains of the ark. What else? Well, the rainbow, of course. How could we forget the rainbow? Richard of York gave battle in vain. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, all those lovely colours. We even chose a rainbow as a symbol for our church drama group. And we have an excellent parent and toddler group called Noah's Ark. So it's all coming together very nicely. Just four more key words to find. Well, that's fairly straightforward. There's Noah himself. Then there's Mrs. Noah, because she was always telling him off, wasn't she? And those disbelieving neighbours, they must be there, telling Noah He was a fool to build this huge building. And then, of course, oh, the dove with the olive branch in its beak, because that's the dove of peace, and it's going to figure on so many of the Christmas cards that we'll be getting in the next 2 weeks. So there's the 10 key words. The ark, animals, rain, the flood, Ararat, rainbow, Mrs. Noah, Mr. Noah, disbelieving neighbours, dove of peace. Done, sorted. Are you sure? What do you mean? You haven't overlooked anyone? No, I don't think so. Oh, unless you mean the raven, because that's not really well known. No, I don't mean the raven. I mean God. God? Yes, God. God, who is actually mentioned 21 times in this story, and who does all the talking. Well, yes, now you come to mention it, I suppose he's quite important. Quite important. He's the whole story. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end. And there's something else you haven't mentioned. Yes? Sin. Sin? Yes, sin. Or if you prefer it, the wickedness of humankind, verse 1. Every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, verse 1. The earth was corrupt, verse 11. The earth was filled with violence, verse 11. All flesh had corrupted its ways, verse 12. Yes, I see. Yes, well, now you come to mention it, there is rather a lot about sin. Yes, there is. And also about rescue and reconciliation and a new covenant and starting all over again. So you mean it's not about all those pairs of animals or the ark or Mrs. Noah being a nag bag or disbelieving neighbours? Not really. But what about the rainbow? Surely we can keep the rainbow. That's all right, you can have the rainbow, but only as a sign. A sign? Is that all? Yes. The rainbow wasn't magic. You mustn't think of God as some upper-class conjurer. Abracadabra, there's a rainbow. It was part of God's creation. But God, in his wisdom, endowed it with a special importance, a special message for those who loved him. Just as thousands of years later, he was to endow with special importance the bread and the wine that we remember. At least, that's how it seems to me. Because the problem with so many of the traditional stories in the Bible is that we've known them from childhood, and one of them is coming up rapidly in just 21 days' time, and we add on ideas from popular culture and fanciful thoughts from past generations and our own experience. And over time, these things begin to mask the real message of the story, to muffle the Master's voice that comes from his word. Andrew has summed up this approach perfectly in his letter in the Christmas magazine. He writes this: one of the greatest facts about Jesus, the Son of God, is that he has suffered. And Christmas, which we're soon to celebrate, is the story of a family to whom joy came in the midst of suffering. It's easy to forget this in the midst of our traditional images of Christmas. A roaring fire, Father Christmas saying, ho, 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 candlelight, the table groaning with food, presents, Christmas cheer. And it's easy to sentimentalize the original event. An entirely peaceful Jesus in super clean and ultra soft hay, while cherubs fly about with smiles on their rounded faces. It wasn't like that at all. No, it wasn't. As Andrew goes on to say, it was harsh, tough, uncomfortable, the beginning of a life marked by suffering. And so with the story of Noah, it's easy to sentimentalize the original event, the colourful wooden ark afloat on the painted waves, with the picture book animals looking out of the window, and overhead the rainbow. But it wasn't like that at all. It was a harsh, tough, uncomfortable time when, whatever the origins of the story, or the extent of the flood, or the age of Noah, or the final resting place of the ark, the plain fact was that because of the sinful nature of men and women, God the Father was so grieved that he judged mankind, found it guilty, and punished that guilt by death. I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, for I am sorry that I have made them. Genesis 6, verse 7. What terrible words. I am sorry that I have made them. Can you imagine the greatest artist or craftsman or writer realizing their finest creation and then saying those words, I'm sorry I made it? How much more tragic and poignant when they're said by the God of creation. But in the darkness of that decision to punish, to blot out, was a gleam of hope, a promise of salvation. It rested on one man, Noah, an obedient man, as verse 9 puts it, a righteous man, blameless in his generation, a man who walked with God. And through Noah and his family, a new start was achieved, a new beginning marked by a new relationship with God, and marked by those most tender and optimistic words from God himself. Genesis 8:21. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, as for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you. But as we know, Noah and his descendants soon soiled their side of the bargain with God. By the end of chapter 9, Noah has already failed to live up to God's standards as he drunkenly exposes himself. It's not a pretty sight. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have a succession of new starts as men and women try to bridge that gap between a sinful creation and a holy creator. And although God is faithful and keeps to his side of the covenant promises he makes, nothing really works. Until one day, in a small Jewish town, in Andrew's words, in a shed or a cave, or perhaps the room by the back door where the family animals were kept, the Creator's son was born. And at the early end of a life of preaching and working and teaching, he suffered and was crucified. So that instead of God having to blot out once again from the earth the human beings he created and break his promise, it was that original sin itself, that inclination to evil that we read about in Genesis, which could be blotted out by the death of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul writing to the Colossians, when you were dead in trespasses, God made you alive together with him, erasing the record that stood against us. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. So we can look at the story of Noah and see through those accumulated pictures that have built up over the years the painful realization of how much we grieve God when we fail to meet his standards and fail to obey his commandments. We can see how a new start, a hope of salvation, salvaged from the floodwaters of a sinful world by one righteous man, was not enough, even though it was backed by God's assurance. But if for once we rip out that piece of paper that divides the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we race through from Genesis to Matthew, then we find the same God providing a permanent hope of salvation. No more false starts, but in the grime and the poverty of that Bethlehem manger, the beginning of a permanent reconciliation of men and women and young people to God, the Creator, by the birth and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. If we remember nothing else from this evening or nothing else from this talk, let's just take away 2 points to remember. The first point is a universal one. The condition of the world around us today is the same as it was in the time of Noah. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt. Oh yes, the earth is corrupt. Our society is corrupt. In the Sunday Times theatre column today, a review of Howard Brenton's new play about Paul. It says, what happened to Jesus after the crucifixion? Howard Brenton's play is shockingly blasphemous, but don't let that worry you. Don't let that worry you. And for millions of people in this country, it probably won't. It isn't necessarily that people are antagonistic to God the Creator and to Jesus Christ. Perhaps it would be better if they were. They just don't care. The claims of Christ simply don't affect the routine of their daily lives. It may be apocryphal, but the story of the girl going to the jewelry shop to buy a cross really sums up the general attitude today. Oh yes, says the assistant. Do you want a plain cross or one with a little man on it? If it were not so tragic, it would be funny. The Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. How it must grieve him still. The answer then in the years BC was wholesome destruction and attempted salvation through one fallible man, Noah. The answer now in the years AD is assured redemption through one infallible man, Jesus Christ. And those of us who call ourselves his followers have been given the job of telling his gospel, spreading his word. On Wednesday, as Alison mentioned, John Sintama was installed as the new Archbishop of York. In his encouraging inauguration speech, which you can find in full on the Church of England website, he said this, Jesus' idea, which has lasted over the centuries, was simply this, a mixed community of sinners called to be saints, a divine society where the risen Christ in the midst of it is grace and truth, and the Holy Spirit is at work within it. An inclusive and generous friendship where each person is affirmed as of infinite worth, dignity, and influence. a community of love, overflowing in gratitude and wholehearted surrender because it participates in the life of God. This corporate discipleship, we call the church, worships God and infects the world with righteousness. Noah was righteous in God's sight, but ultimately he failed to provide the example that was to spread that good infection, as C.S. Lewis puts it. The world had to wait until the ultimate saviour came into it, born of a virgin, bedded in a manger, to embody the righteousness, the right with Godness, which was to pass on to all those who received him, and from them to the rest of the world. That is the universal point of this talk, and it's surely down to us to make it work. Johnson Tamu quoted in his address the words of David Watson, then, 24 years ago, vicar of St. Michael the Belfry, the church right next door to York Minster. He said this: if we were willing to learn the meaning of real discipleship and actually to become disciples, the church in the West would be transformed and the resultant impact on society would be staggering. A universal point, but also, secondly and lastly, a personal point, which is that, as for Noah, in the middle of a largely godless society, there can be a new beginning for each one of us. Not huddled with all those animals on a pitch-covered raft, but safe and sure and confident in the arms of Jesus. Whether we are adrift on a flood of despair after the loss of a loved one or a job or a relationship, whether we are sick with worry about our own health or the health of someone dear to us, whether at this particular time we are simply hoping, as Alison mentioned in her prayers, reconciliation with someone in the family or a friend, and we're sending out our dove and hoping it will return with an olive branch, or whether we're approaching the new year ahead with firm and planned resolutions to achieve, new mountains to climb, even whether in our hearts we feel far away from a God we've not yet come to know, but who loves us and grieves at our absence from him. Noah, for all his righteousness, cannot provide us with that personal new beginning. Jesus can, and with him all things are possible. So whatever our situation this evening, physical, mental, emotional, but especially spiritual, let us resolve to make a new start in the coming week, in the coming year, strengthened and inspired by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the love of God, by the friendship and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.